This last month, I've really tried to emphasize the greatness of Christ. I really want you to understand. Jesus of Nazareth is not like Aristotle. He's not like Plato. He's not like Socrates. I was thinking about my pronunciation of certain things today. Somebody asked me something, and I said, yeah, you're going to have that. You know, it's like, this is an American thing. You need to be more precise in your pronunciation of things. So I'm really trying to learn. He was not like Plato, not like Socrates, not like Aristotle, not like Alexander the Great. He was not like Nebuchadnezzar. Jesus Christ was unique. Jesus Christ is unique. Jesus Christ will always be unique. The Bible calls him, the Bible tells us he is the only begotten Son of God. He is the one of a kind, the unique Son of God. There is no one like him. Our focus was on Christ's deity, that because of who he is God come in the flesh. He is God, very God. But we also focused on his humanity. He is man, very man. He is 100% God, 100% man. In fact, we looked at this a few weeks ago, that Jesus Christ is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. When you could take it back to Adam and Eve, when they walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and they had fellowship with their God, that was none other than Jesus of Nazareth, pre-incarnate. When Abraham saw God, the angel of the Lord came to Abraham, it was Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. When Moses saw the burning bush, the bush that burned but was not consumed, that was the pre-incarnate Christ. When those three friends of Daniel walked in that fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looked in there and said, didn't we throw three in there? Well, why is there a fourth one? And the fourth one looks like the Son of God. I believe that was Jesus of Nazareth walking in that fiery furnace. You could trace him all through. He was in the Old Testament, not just prophesied, I said. He was the second person of the Godhead. And I ask you a question, the first miracle that he ever performed, what was the first miracle he ever performed? The Bible tells us he created this universe. That was his first miracle. The Bible says he was the creator. We looked at a lot of those Old Testament texts and New Testament texts. Hundreds, and we looked at the prophecies, some of the prophecies. I mean, think about this. Those prophecies were given hundreds of years before his birth. Isaiah told us that a virgin would conceive in her womb and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. When did Isaiah have that revelation given to him? Approximately 700 years before it took place. Think in your mind all of the events that have happened over the last 700 years. Now, none of you are old enough to remember all of those. Some of you, maybe a century, maybe half a century, maybe a quarter of a century. 700 years before the virgin birth, Isaiah is given that prophecy. Think about all the things that had to transpire, that had to happen, that had to take place in order for that event to happen. Think about this. Think about Micah given the prophecy of the very place the Messiah would be born, and all the events that had to take place. And we're told in the Gospel of Luke that where did Mary and Joseph live? In Nazareth. How are they going to get to Bethlehem? Are they just going to travel down there? I mean, it's a tourist attraction. We're just going to travel down there on vacation because it's a wonderful time of year to travel. Who wants to travel with a pregnant wife? I mean, think about that. That in the days of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out that all the world should be taxed. I mean, the world looks at that and says, "Oh, that's just it just happened to occur at that time." And I see the handwriting of God behind that event. How are Mary and Joseph going to get down to Bethlehem? God is going to use Caesar Augustus to write a decree that all the world will be taxed. And Joseph, because he is of the house and lineage of David, has to take Mary, his wife, to Bethlehem to be registered. That's the hand of God. I mean, all of that, all of those things, you could multiply those dozens and dozens and dozens of things had to be put together just so that Mary and Joseph could even get together. I mean, think about that. What are the odds of Joseph and Mary actually being the parents of Jesus of Nazareth? Those odds are absolutely staggering. There is nothing could explain them except the providential hand of God moving through history. I want you to consider this morning, though, not just what has happened in the past, but what Christ is doing today as the risen Christ. There are several things I have here. Because Jesus came not just to be born in a manger, not just so that we can celebrate, you know, gift-giving time at Christmas time, not just so we can get together with family and friends using his birth as an excuse. That's not what Christmas is about. Christmas is about the incarnation, the reality that God became man in human flesh. God took upon himself human flesh, not just to teach us things, not just to live as an example, but to go to a cross and die for our sins, to pay a penalty that we could not ever, ever pay. And he paid it in full. We've talked about that before. I love that word. When he uttered that phrase on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. That is it. An accounting term. Isn't it a good feeling when you go and you have a bill, an outstanding bill, and you go into the business and you pay the bill, and they put that red stamp on that bill, paid in full? I wanted to see if you were awake. Most of you are. Haley's still on Central Daylight Time, so she's probably ready for her Sunday afternoon nap. Paid in full. I mean, what do you think? What goes through your mind when you read that, when you read statements like that in Scripture, when you go to the book of Hebrews, and you read through the book of Hebrews that Christ is the sacrifice, and that Christ gave himself for us to the point that there is no more sacrifice for sin because Jesus paid it all. And he paid it in full. What does that mean? I mean, how do we know? How do we know that payment was enough? How do we know? Because of the resurrection. God accepted that payment, and he demonstrated it because he raised Jesus from the dead. Love Romans chapter 1 when it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection. And this same risen Savior is doing things for you and me today. I mean, there are so many things that he's doing. He's praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us, Paul told us in Romans. Well, what is that? Why is that so important? Look at Hebrews chapter 7. That is so important because it guarantees something. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What is he praying for? He is praying for our security as believers. He's praying for us to be secure. You know, we talk about this. We talk about this all the time. Once you are saved, you are always saved, right? Not only does God guarantee that, but he also guarantees us safety in this life. That is, the devil and the world cannot harm us eternally. Temporarily, they can. And in the world, we'll have tribulation. We will have trials. But know this, you are safe and you are secure. How do you know? John 10, 28, 29, and 30. I give unto them, that is you and me, eternal life. What is eternal life? It is not just the promise that we will live forever with God. It is the promise that we will live forever with God, and we do so now. We have a relationship now with God. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, John 17, Jesus told us. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And the Greek reads, they shall never, no, not ever. Perish. Never perish, but have everlasting life. No man can take them out of my hand, and no man can take them out of my Father's hand. We're safe. And know this, he's praying for us. He ever lives, it says, to make intercession for them. And then he goes on in verse 26, for such an high priest became us. That is, he became man. He took upon humanity, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinner. What does that mean? That means he didn't sin. He couldn't sin. Well, then he couldn't really be human. No. He was human. But now he's made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins. Why? Because he wasn't a sinner. He didn't offer up any sacrifice for himself. See his greatness? I mean, how can you miss this? People do. Then for the sins, for the peoples, for this he did once. When he offered up himself, I mean, he only paid one time the penalty for sin. He only died once, and that was sufficient to pay for the sins of all mankind. Doesn't mean everybody is saved, but it means everybody could be if they would turn to him, if they would trust him. if they would have faith in him. I mean, how can we not understand the greatness of Christ when we look at a passage like that? He's praying for us to guarantee our security. It guarantees our security. But also, it does something else. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, look at verse 1 John 2, 1, my little children, he says, 1 John 2, 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is this advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous. What does an advocate do? He's a defense attorney. He pleads our case. Why is he pleading our case? So that we can have fellowship with God. So that we can have this sustained relationship with God, a continued fellowship in God's family. Do you think God's family is important to him? Do you think it matters to God? How we are related, not just to him, but to one another, how we get along with one another. We've told this countless times, and people make fun of my wife and I, but when the boys were little, we used to, when they would fight every day, and when they would get in trouble, we would make them sit on a couch and hold hands until they got along. Obviously, they were much smaller than they are now, because you could just hear the bones crunching in the hands now. But you think when we don't get along with each other, that bothers God? I'm not talking about major doctrinal differences. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the level of doctrinal differences that Pastor Matt has been talking about on Sunday evenings. Obviously, there's something there. But I'm talking about within a fellowship. Well, I just don't like so-and-so. Why? I don't know. I just don't like them. They're not my kind of person. I don't get along with them. Well, why? Well, I don't know. I just don't care for them. What do you think... As a parent, how do you relate to your children when they don't get along? How do you think God relates when he hears things like that? Or when he knows that we're thinking things like that? I read a passage like this, and I think it is a good thing Christ is praying for us to have this kind of fellowship. It's also, when he prays for us, it's a powerful protection against daily sin. Look at John 17. Listen to the words that Jesus utters here. John 17, verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. I mean, it is a protection against, when he prays for us, he's protecting us against daily sins. So he's praying for us now. Secondly, he's also preparing a place for us to live forever. And you know where I'm going with this, John 14. I've got to read, starting in verse 1, John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Why would their hearts be troubled? Why do you think, what was going on? It's because they're in the upper room, and he's been telling them, I'm going away, I'm leaving, I'm going to die. The Jewish leaders and the Romans are going to put me to death. And they're afraid. They've depended on him. So he tells them, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. And that was true. They did. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, and that is a first-class condition, that means since I am going, since this is happening, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You know what? That is the first time, and to our understanding, that is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus refers specifically to the rapture of the church. This is brand new information. This is something that nobody knew. But these 11 disciples, because Judas is gone. Judas was not there. The audience is the 11 disciples. And he's telling them, these are words of comfort. These are words of hope. I go to prepare a place for you. And that's what he's doing right now, preparing a place for us. You know what the exciting thing is? We will join him there. We will be there. He will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. I don't know about you. I guess the older I get, the more I see, the more I long for that, the more I anticipate that. Look, it is not just to escape this world. The last few weeks, the last few months, the last couple of years, if you have been paying attention to what is going on in our world, you cannot help but just shake your head in disgust, frustration, concern, on and on and on. Anger, outrage. And you think, I just want to get out of here. I'm done with this. I want to wash my hands of the whole thing. Let's just leave, right? You know, you realize that's not the focus of the rapture. That's not what the rapture is about, delivering us. What is the focus of the rapture? Listen to what he says. I will come again and receive you unto myself. You know what the focus of the rapture is? The reality that you and I get to be physically in the presence of Christ at long last. That's what it is. It's about going, it's about being with Christ. You know, we live this life, and it's, I have to say, it's frustrating sometimes. And you stop and think, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What a wonderful thing. But right now, we are absent from the Lord, present in the body. Which means we are walking by faith. This past year, we heard back in February when Pastor Scudder and Pastor Jillian were here, we heard that message that this life is the only time you and I will ever get to walk by faith. That has had a profound impact on me, that thought. We will spend eternity with Christ face to face. We will never, ever, ever after this life walk by faith. What a privilege. Honestly, what a privilege. I mean, think about it. The angels don't get to do that. They don't get to walk by faith. But human beings, believers, get to walk by faith. And by the way, that's how Adam and Eve walked after the fall, by faith. That's how Seth lived. That's how Enoch lived. That's how Noah lived. That's how Abraham lived. By faith, by faith, by faith. Read Hebrews chapter 11. By faith. But one day, faith will give way. Faith will be gone. And it will be sight. My prayer, I'm ready. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I want to go to the place that he's prepared for me. I trust you do as well. Third, Christ is now building his church, his body. Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Ephesians 1, verse 20. I want to look at that one. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Which he wrought, well, he starts off earlier in verse 15, but he gets down to verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Who is the head of the church? It's Christ. Why is Christ the head of the church? Because of the resurrection. And because of the ascension. You know, we make a big deal about this here. I think this is so important to understand. The church did not begin until the day of Pentecost. The church began on the day of Pentecost. Not after, not before, but on the day of Pentecost. Well, how could the church begin on the day of Pentecost? Because Christ was raised from the dead and Christ was seated at the right hand. He ascended into heaven and now he is the head of the church. And you think, or you better think, I'm so glad he's the head and no one else. The head of the church is not in Rome. Not the head of Christ's church, anyway. It's not in Constantinople. It's not in London. The head of the church is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But he's building this body. I mean, Acts chapter 15, he's calling out a people for his name from all nations. I look around this sanctuary this morning and I see all the different people. I mean, who would start something? Who would start a work and think to bring all the diverse people that we have here this morning together into a local body? Who would think that? The wisest, most gracious, most loving, most merciful being in the universe. God. He brought us together as a display, as a manifestation of what he's doing in this world. Calling out a people for his name from all kindreds and nations and people and languages and on and on and on. And bringing them together, bringing us together into one body. The body of Christ. You know, and he goes on in other passages and he talks about the reality of Jew and Gentile being brought together. I mean, That thought, if you read the Old Testament at all, that thought is absolutely staggering. That Jews and Gentiles would be brought together into one body? Impossible! That can't happen! But it does. It did. It still is. And we have one head, Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 3. And Ephesians chapter 4 tells us how all this works out and why it works out. Look at chapter 4. Listen to this. Chapter 4, verse 11, a passage we are all familiar with. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the bringing to completion, for the maturing of the saints, of the believers. That term saints is never referring to someone in the New Testament who is an unbeliever. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ. Who's to do the work of the ministry? The saints. I mean, it's what we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. It is all of our responsibility. It is not just the pastor. And this is not something I wanted. I remembered this as Matt was talking about this. You know, there are opportunities that you have that I will never, ever have when we communicate with people. And it doesn't have to be forced. And it shouldn't be programmed. It should be natural. I will never forget one time we were sitting around, my family, my Jeanette, and I can't remember if the boys were there or not, but we were sitting at my parents' house in Topeka, and we were having this conversation about creation and evolution. And somebody asked the question, "What do you think, Gary?" Because my dad, at the time, my dad believed in evolution. And I said, "Well, I don't believe that at all. I believe the Bible teaches that the earth was created just a few thousand years ago. It's not that old. And that the Bible talks about, you know, man existing with dinosaurs. And the Bible talks about it." And I went into some things with that. And when as we were leaving, my uncle told me, he said, "You know, you didn't convince me of anything, but you sure gave me a lot of things to think about. I can't argue with what you were saying." 2 months later, my cousin and my uncle were at a church, and a large creation ministry was there at this church, and they were presenting some information, and my cousin leaned over to her dad, my uncle, and she said, "This is exactly what Gary was telling us 2 months ago." And I heard that story, and I thought, praise the Lord. That to me is presenting a case for God in a relaxed environment. You know, it's not forced, it's not coerced, it's not programmed, it's not anything. It just comes natural. That's what God is doing in this age through you and me. You know, fourthly here, you got to move on. Fourthly, the head of the church is engaged in a variety of activities on behalf of the members of his body. I mean, Ephesians 4, it says he's given gifts to men. He's given men as the gifts for the church to function. The Bible tells us he indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Christ in me. "And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Why do I do what I do? Because Christ died for me. Christ paid the penalty for my sins. Christ rose from the dead, showing that payment for my sins. For my sins was accepted by God. Because he loved his son so much. And thank the Lord, when God looks at us, he doesn't see the righteousnesses that you and I have. He sees the righteousness of his son imputed, credited to our account. His resurrection guarantees the power to bring victory out of defeat. Because he's seated at the right hand of God, it assures us that his power can bring honor in the place of dishonor. I mean, think about all of the things that happened in Scripture. You know, the bad things that happened. Was it bad that Jesus died on Calvary's cross? Yes and no, right? What justification did they have to put him on the cross? Absolutely none. They made it all up, didn't they? That's what it says. They couldn't find any fault with him. And all of the testimonies conflicted with each other, but they were so determined to put him on the cross. But it was all in the plan of God. It is a great illustration of what Joseph said to his brothers back in Genesis. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. What good came out of the death of Christ? Your salvation and mine. Our salvation. John 14, I got to move quickly. John 14, 14 tells us he's answering our prayers. He gives special help for particular needs that we can come boldly to the throne of his grace. By the way, that's not arrogantly, that's not flippantly, but we can come confidently. We can come eagerly. We can come sincerely to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Can I ask you something? Are you needy? When are you not needy? When do you have enough that you know, I don't need anything? I don't need anyone. I have everything in order, everything calculated. You know who you sound like when you say things like that? A man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. What was the lesson he learned about his self-sufficiency? Is not this great Babylon which I built, which I, my own hands, I'm sufficient? Was he? It took him 7 years to learn the lesson that he wasn't. I hope it doesn't take you that long to learn the lesson. You're not sufficient. You're not adequate. Only God is adequate. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are needy people, always needy. And then John 15 tells us he's concerned with our fruitfulness. You know, he told us in John 15 about abide, what it means to abide in him and why that's so important, why abiding in the vine is so important. Because he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch that is in me, may I ask you this morning, are you one of those branches? Are you? Because if you are, guess what? Here again, you are not sufficient to survive on your own. You need him. And that's what he's talking about. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bear more fruit. And I know Matt's talked about that before, what that purging is. What, how, you know, why. That's not pleasant, and it's not easy sometimes, is it? But it's necessary if we are to be the people that he wants us to be, that he's designed us to be. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. I mean, think about that. You have a branch, and it's broken off, or it's cut off, and it's set aside. Is it going to bear fruit? What's going to happen to that branch? It is going to wither and die. You could go into Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 and find out we're the branches that have been grafted in. The natural branch, the nation Israel, has been cut off for a time, but God will graft them in again. Folks, my whole point this morning is simply this. Jesus Christ is truly great. Jesus Christ is worthy of all worship and adoration. I'm going to shortly here, in the next couple of months, we're going to take a look at the book of Revelation on Sunday evenings. We're going to talk about some of those things, some of those chapters 4 and 5. One of the things that just staggers me, every time I read it, you have that seven-sealed scroll. And in all the universe, in all the known universe, the attempt is made to have someone take possession of that scroll. And the Bible tells us, John tells us, that no one is found worthy. Not one single solitary person except the Lamb who was slain. And the Bible tells us, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. And on and on and on it goes when it talks about the Lamb. That Lamb was a babe in a manger. That Lamb was a boy in Nazareth. That Lamb was an itinerant preacher throughout all of Israel. That Lamb was a sacrifice on Calvary's cross. That Lamb was taken down from the cross after he died and laid in a tomb. And 3 days later, he rose. He's worthy. He's worthy. That's why Paul said that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why do they do that? To the glory of God the Father. Like Matt said in Sunday school, it's all about what we do, all about glorifying God. But you know what? It always is. It is always about glorifying God, not ourselves. Not our own agendas. It's all about glorifying God. Here's the thing. If you know Christ today, you get to start doing that right now. Or you get to continue doing that right now. You don't have to wait till that one day every knee will bow. You can do it right now. And that's a privilege. That is a tremendous privilege and blessing. So may our hearts today say, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Lord, thank you today for our time together. Thank you for the privilege we have of looking at, just wrapping up our look at your Son. We stand in awe and we bow in awe of who he actually is. And when we realize he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, he is the head of the body, he is the head of the church. We marvel in adoration, praise, and worship. Lord, help us to just begin to deepen our appreciation of Christ the Lord, who was born in Bethlehem, who was raised in Nazareth, who ministered even in Galilee of the Gentiles, who was crucified on a cross outside Jerusalem, buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, raised up out of that tomb, and is now seated at your right hand, ascended into heaven and seated at your right hand, and awaiting your charge to come and collect his bride. Oh Lord, may that even be today. May every one of us be able to say, Lord, we're ready. We want to be with our bridegroom. We're ready as the bride. Lord, help us to be, in the meantime, the people you desire us to be, and to reflect on the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.